We're going to be wrapping up in the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. So if you want to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's been, at least for myself, an interesting look into this church. One of the first letters, actually, that Paul wrote, and he is writing to the Thessalonians to help them deal with some issues that are going on in the church there. And last week, we entered into the fray of talking about the day of the Lord and the return of Christ. We talked about that for the last couple of times, and that always gets interesting because, you know, there's a lot of views on what that looks like, a lot of schematics that have been put up as to what, you know, what the timeline is going to be. But it's interesting that Paul really doesn't focus on that. The very passage that's often used to talk about the rapture and some of those things is 1 Thessalonians 5, Jesus coming back like a thief in the night. And we talked about last week how it's going to come, the day of the Lord is going to come expectantly. It seems to be that the focus of that is not a secret rapture, but to the fact that a thief in the night comes unexpectedly. And so Jesus's return at the end of time, his coming for all to see is going to be unexpected. For the righteous, it means that we'll enter into the kingdom. We're going to have joy forevermore. So it's going to be an unexpected surprise, kind of like a surprise birthday party. But for the unrighteous, it's going to be an unexpected judgment. And so it's not going to be a good day for those who are not in Christ. And so that's what we looked at last week. And so Paul is seeking to nurture congregational life and worship in this book. He's writing to brothers and sisters, and he uses this phrase five times throughout the book, and what it looks like to love one another. Today we're going to look at what it looks like to have our relationship with our leaders and each other, what it looks like in the body of Christ. What does it look like to be a Christian community that's walking with one another? The late Chuck Colson, who I had the opportunity to meet years ago before he passed away, he came to Covenant Seminary, where I went to, but then was able to work a few years on staff. And so we would record various interviews. And so he came one time to do an interview. And that was quite a privilege to meet him and to kind of sit in on this interview with the president of the seminary and him. But he passed away a few years ago. But he said this, Chuck Colson did. He said, "Many Christians have been affected with the most virulent virus of modern American life." He's not talking about COVID. This was written before COVID. But he says that would be radical individualism. They concentrate on personal obedience to Christ as if all that matters is Jesus and me. But in doing so, they miss the point. For Christianity is not a solitary belief system. Any genuine resurgence, as history demonstrates, depends on a reawakening and a renewal of what that which is the essence of the faith. The people of God, the new society, the body of Christ, which is made manifest in the world, namely the church. So Colson is talking about how this virus infects us all. You know, we're Americans, right? That radical, rugged individualism, which can be good in a lot of ways, can make you a great worker, a hard worker, and that's needed. But we need each other. When it comes to the people of God, we can't be radical individualists. We need each other in the body. And so the view of the church that emerges real strongly in this letter is that the church is the family of God. As you read throughout 1 Thessalonians, this is the imagery that you get from Paul, that we're in this together. We're a family. Like I said, he uses the term brothers five times. They've been called to love one another, to build one another up. And so, and now this encouragement is going to take on some specifics of what this looks like in our relationships, our leaders to one another, what Christian community looks like. It's not a solitary life, but we are together. We're worshiping together. We're learning together. We're witnessing to others together. As the body of Christ. So what I want to do is just look at four different aspects that we see here of community. What does community look like here that Paul is talking about? So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12. And the first thing that we see is a led community. a led community. You'll notice it in verses 12 and 13. He says to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. What's interesting is that Paul doesn't use any titles in this passage. Other places, when he talks about leadership, he'll mention elders and deacons. But here, he just identifies them by their activities. Those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, he says. And so it could refer to these titles. It probably does, because if you look at the other passages in books of Paul, he talks about this very same thing as well. But it's basically referring not to titles, but more activity here. The people are to respect them, their leaders, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We know in Acts 14:23 that elders were appointed as Paul and the early went around in the early church. He would appoint elders in every church, and they would fast and commit them to the Lord. Acts 6 talks about deacons being instituted as well in the early church so that the elders could focus on teaching and prayer and being in the Word. And so we see in those two places and others these offices that were instituted. But I noticed that in 1 Timothy 5:17 it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So it seems to be what he's talking about is those who are leading in various capacities in the church, that they are respected and honored, who are doing this work, those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. I don't think Paul is talking so much about in that phrase, over you in the Lord, as in like this lording kind of authority, because we know Jesus talked about what true leadership looks like. Paul talks about that service. So it's not an over you in a sense of sometimes how we traditionally think of authority, of you will do what I say and I'm over you. I still remember a coworker who he talked about how when he got his first job in fast food, the manager that was on staff would always say, "You need to listen to me. I'm the guy with the tie." You ever notice that? The manager often in a fast food place, he's the guy with the tie walking around. That gave him authority. "Listen to me. I'm the guy with the tie." That's not the authority that Paul is talking about here, but it's a service. It's a pouring their life out by leaders for the church, admonishing and encouraging. And so Paul is saying that we need to respect those in authority who are caretakers over the souls of God's church. And so the question is, do we respect that? Do we have a sense of the work that goes into these things? Much effort and unseen time goes into elders and deacons' offices. But we can think about it in a broader sense as well. You know, I think of those who lead worship every week, and that's a way that we're being led. Others who are leading ministries. I don't think we can say it's just the elders and the deacons, but do we appreciate those who are pouring their lives out for God's people, for the church? And let me tell you, there's lots of people doing that, even in our church. And that comes with stresses at times when you're hosting, when you're leading things, when you're leading a retreat and organizing it, when you're leading worship each week. There's a lot of time that goes into those kinds of things. You know, we just show up for worship. But there's a lot of work. I think of April and her work with administration and all the conversations we have about what it takes to bring the bulletin and all the admin things together. There's so much work that goes into a church. And so do we appreciate that? Do we encourage those that are leading in various ways and show appreciation for them? Or do we just kind of assume and take it for granted that these things will get done, that, you know, that we just somehow it gets done, right? But we don't always think about the work that goes in to all these things that people are leading in the church. So it's broader even than elders and deacons, but certainly includes them as well. I hope that we cultivate that kind of attitude as a church, that when somebody has worked hard to do something, that we encourage them in that, and don't just bring up the bad things. You know, that's sometimes one of the things that's hard for people to lead because they just feel like, well, I'm going to put myself out there and everybody's just going to criticize everything that was wrong. And I'm going to know about that, but nobody's going to encourage me. So I would encourage all of us to be encouragers as well. Of course, we do need to figure out how to do things better and to debrief things. But are we encouraging one another so that it's a joy to serve in God's church and you feel that affirmation and love and respect from others? So Paul is encouraging them in verses 12 to 13 to respect. Notice he says respect and esteem those who are in leadership. So that's the first thing that we see, a led community. But then the second thing is we see a caring community. A caring community. Verses 14 and 15 bring this out. He goes into urging us to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. So it's not just the leaders. It's not just the professionals. You know, sometimes as the pastor, you know, I'm the, I guess, the professional in a sense where this is my occupation. Paul is saying that all of these things of caring for one another doesn't just come down to the pastor. We need to be doing this as a community. We're to be caring for one another. And so Paul says, the first thing he says here is to admonish the idle. What does he mean by this? What does it mean to admonish the idle? Came across this interesting world record. Suresh Jokiam is the world's most incredible couch potato. He has a world record. How would you like that, to have the world record for a couch potato? He broke the Guinness Book of World Records previous mark of spending the longest time watching TV. There you go. He spent 69 hours, 48 minutes in front of the TV with only a 5-minute break every hour and a 15-minute break every 8 hours. He had to have a break, right, from watching TV. The rest of the time, he had his eyes on the screen. So what is Paul talking about here with the idol? I think we can think about it in terms of someone who maybe sits around and watches TV all day or watches or does video games. But I think it's just this general term for those who should be productive in some way, but aren't. And so Paul says to urge you to admonish the idle. Some translations say warn those who are idle and disruptive. One person pointed out that up until 1948, most translations translated it the unruly. So they actually translated it instead of the idle, the unruly. This could be because those who were being idle were interrupting the peace of the church. It was an issue apparently here in Thessalonica where there was these people that just were not contributing to the life of the church and life in general. In context, we see that it could have been people that were not working, since 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about those who are not willing to work should not eat. And we pointed that out earlier, that Paul brings that out in 2 Thessalonians. So there apparently was something going on where there were people who just weren't willing to work. And Paul says that they need to be productive. And so he points that out. They were a burden to the church and they weren't being productive. Now, we know there is a time when we can't be productive, and that's not our identity ultimately. And there's also times in our life where we have to receive from the church. That's why we have things like Scott mentioned, the Deacons Fund. Sometimes we're at a place in life where we just have to receive. We're vulnerable. We're sick. We go through times of trials. And so it's certainly not saying that, that's always going to be the case. That's part of the beauty of the church, is that we love those who are in need of care. But he seems to be talking about those who were disrupting things. They were being idle in various ways. Obviously, they didn't have TV back then and the internet. But in various ways, they were kind of working against the peace and purity of the church by their idleness. And so he's admonishing. He says to admonish them, which basically means to warn them or to say, hey, what's going on? That's a hard one, I think, sometimes. You know, we aren't always so apt to do that with someone who maybe needs that kind of admonishment. And of course, we need to do it in love. So He then goes on to say, to encourage the faint-hearted. What does it mean to encourage, or who are the faint-hearted? I think mainly what he's talking about are people that are so overwhelmed by the circumstances of life that they almost just aren't able to function. You can think of someone like that. Maybe it's been yourself at one time or another, where life is just so overwhelming that you're faint-hearted. You just don't have much margin, not much to give. It's difficult to go on. Some of this could have been because of the persecution that they were experiencing here in Thessalonica. We know that there was outside persecution. So it could be in context that there were the faint-hearted were those who were just, you know, I can't go on in this persecution. That could be what he was talking about. We don't know a whole lot of the context of that, or what exactly he's referring to. But it says we're to encourage those who are faint-hearted, encourage such folks. Maybe it's someone who is just paralyzed emotionally and is at a place where they're just weak and they need encouragement from others. So who is it that you know here at New Song, or someone else who this describes, that they are just at a place where they are faint-hearted? They need encouragement. And so Paul is encouraging them to take a moment. Maybe for us that means when someone comes to mind throughout the week, often that's the Holy Spirit, where someone pops into our brain. Maybe it means sending them a text or an email or giving them a call and just seeing how they're doing. Isn't it amazing how, have you ever done that? And you've actually contacted someone and you find that they were at a very vulnerable moment when you contacted them. And that was the Holy Spirit directing that encouragement. And so God often works in that way. He says, help the weak, be patient with them all. So the fact is that the weak need forbearance and patience. And here's the big truth bomb. Sometimes that those weak people are ourselves. You know, often we think of it as other people, and often that is the case. But sometimes we're the people that are weak. And we need patience. We need forbearance from others. And Paul says, help them. Be patient with them. That's one of the hardest things about being around others. We have to be patient with one another. And sometimes that's hard because we get pushed to our extreme sometimes in our stress. Or maybe we snap at someone who's not doing what we think they should. And so it's hard to be patient with one another. And so he says this, but then in verse 15, it seems kind of odd. Why would he go on to say right after that, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone? Why does Paul go right from that to saying don't repay evil for evil? But I think in some ways, when you think about it, it's so true to life, isn't it? We try to love one another and be patient. But then someone hurts us. Maybe someone makes a comment to you or does something that wounds you. This happens often in the community of the church because we're sinners, right? We don't always think about what we're saying. We don't always think about the perspective of someone else, or we've received hurtful words from someone else. So it could be that he's saying as we do all these things, as we encourage the faint-hearted, as we help the weak, as we try to be patient, there's going to be times when we are hurt and we want to lash out at someone else and give them what we think they deserve. That's our reflex for the most part. We want to give someone, we want to punch back, repay evil for evil. And Paul is saying, don't give in to that reflex, that phone call, that text, that email that we all want to write in anger or whatever that looks like. But to be patient with one another. If you are hurt, don't repay it. I love what Gordon Fee, a commentator, says. He says, the real difficulty most of God's people have with this admonition is that God may not give such people what they deserve, but may show them the same kind of mercy that he showed to themselves. But Paul saw clearly that in a world that where God's people are implicated in the same fallenness as others, even the best of them did not see clearly the end from the beginning. So Gordon Fee is saying that we all struggle with this. We don't always see the big picture. We want to strike back at someone and give them what they deserve. I was thinking about, I think I've used this illustration before, but it's kind of that idea that we want mercy for ourselves, but we want justice for others in our human nature. So when you see somebody that's speeding past you and they get pulled over, we say, ha, they got what they deserved, right? Thank goodness. But when we're pulled over, we want mercy, right? We want that policeman to or policewoman to understand what, basically to have mercy. And so I think all of us can identify with that. We want to strike back. We want others to get judgment, but we want mercy for ourselves. And then in verses 14 to 15, which we've been, I think the main point of what Paul is saying here is that pastoral care is not provided by just the professionals, but it's by the people of God. So he's saying, do all these things as God's people, encourage one another, admonish, and do this in your relationships with one another. So we see that here where there's this community here that comes alongside each other. And Paul is admonishing them to do these things. What's the third thing? Well, it's a worshiping community we see in verses 16 to 22. And I just want to read that again. I know Chris read it, but just a little refresher here. Starting in verse 16, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." One of the hardest aspects, I think, about these verses is this command to give thanks in all circumstances. We're coming on Thanksgiving, and this might be one of those verses that's preached at a Thanksgiving service. And we look at that and we say, give thanks in all circumstances. Well, Paul, maybe you're able to pull that one off because you're the super apostle. But I don't think I can do that. How can I give thanks in all circumstances? I'm not as spiritually mature as Paul is. I'm not sure I can do that one. But I think what Paul is saying here, not only is it a command for us, but he's telling us to give thanks not for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. I think there's a difference. You know, there's things that happen to us in life, the death of a loved one, a sickness. We could go on and on of things that happen to us that we don't have to, I don't think, thank God for them. But I think what he's saying is that in the midst of those things, give thanks. Try to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness. That doesn't mean we want it or like it, but somehow God, we know by faith, is using these things. So in hard things in life, we don't have to thank God for them, but in them to give thanks, knowing that God can work things for his glory. We see that in a lot of different scriptures. Romans 5 verses 3 to 5 talks about how suffering comes into our lives and God produces something in us. Ultimately, he ends that passage talking about how it produces hope. That's a strange thing to think about, how suffering can actually produce hope in us. But that's where Paul ends up in the things that it brings. If we allow circumstances, we can have hope in Jesus. But left to our own devices, when we start getting pressured, we don't go there in and of themselves, in ourselves, right? We tend to drift toward bitterness. Maybe you've been there. I know I have. When hard things happen, it's so easy to become bitter and just cynical and not really having a sense that God can use these things. And so Romans 5 and in other places and here, Paul is saying more than anything to trust God, to somehow give thanks to him in the midst of it. But that's hard, and we don't always do a good job of that. You'll notice that nestled in between the two commands, he says, rejoice always, and then he says to give thanks in all circumstances. But notice what he says in the middle. He says, pray continually. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks for all in all circumstances. So we can't be joyful, we can't give thanks without prayer. And I think that's one of the things that Paul is directing us to, that we can't do this in our own strength. It's only as we pray and give these things back to God that we can even have a chance to have thankfulness in the midst of these different things. So prayer here is so important. Pray continually. Doesn't mean that we never do anything else, that we're praying all the time. But I think what he's mainly saying is that are our lives marked with a dependence, a prayer, whether we're in the car or at home or at work, wherever we are we praying to the Lord? These arrow prayers sometimes, as someone has said, of dependence upon him. Pray continually. Pray without ceasing. And so this is one of the commands of Paul. Notice how he grounds all these commands in the person of Christ himself. He says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And so Paul says that this is God's will. You know, there's a lot of things we don't know about God's will, right? What do I do? What school do I go to? What job do I take? Some of that is, mystical, but like we just don't know often. But here, Paul is saying, this is pretty clear. This is God's will for you to do these things. And so we do it because God is good. 1 Chronicles 16:34 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." So this is why we do it, because we know that God is good. We don't know what's going on here when Paul says, you'll notice he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." But it's interesting that often throughout the New Testament, quenching the Spirit is often used in the context of conflict with one another. And so Paul and others will talk about often we're quenching the Spirit when we are repaying evil for evil, when we're in a contentious environment. I think that makes sense, right? If you've ever been in a church or in a Christian community where there's a lot of strife, where people are backbiting toward one another, where there's gossip, where there's not a sense of unity, usually that is a place where the Spirit is being quenched because there's just not fertile ground for the Spirit to work because people's hearts are hard. And so often it's in the context of chaos that this happens, to quench the Spirit. He says, "Don't despise prophecies." Right after this, do not despise prophecies. It could be that people were cynical about spiritual gifts. We don't know exactly. As you read the commentaries, there's various views about what was going on here. But we know in 1 Corinthians 14 that there was chaos in the church at Corinth. And so there was a lot of crazy stuff going on, and Paul had to deal with some of the things. Some of them were using some of the gifts irresponsibly, such as speaking in tongues. And he's saying you need somebody to interpret. And so a lot of this was just causing, even in the use of gifts, it was causing conflict and confusion. And so maybe that's what he's talking about with quenching the Spirit and not despising, do not despise prophecies. But then he says, "But test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So Paul is encouraging them here in this context as the worshiping community to be people who are clinging to what is good, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will. I want to end with one more aspect of the community here, and that's the final thing we see, and that's a holy community. In verses 23 to 24, look with me there. He says, "And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." So Paul here is saying this is a prayer for them to be holy, that God would sanctify them. Notice it says in your spirit, your soul, and your body. I think that's interesting that Paul is saying that holiness is not just about our spirit and our inner person, but it's our body as well. Are we holistically being made holy in our spirit, our soul, and our body? We're holistic people in all these areas. We need health and holiness and in all these areas. Then he finishes in verses 25 to 28. "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We don't have time to get into what a holy kiss means. It probably was some cultural act of affection that they would kiss one another or peck on the cheek. I don't know. Some cultures, you'll notice, will often do that a lot more than us as Americans. We like, especially as guys, we like doing the side hug or the, you know, or hug could be a contemporary analogy of something that we do to show affection with one another. I know COVID has kind of thrown some of that off. You'll go in for the handshake and you don't know whether they want a fist bump or the shake. Have you been there? Like, oh, you're up for a shake. He'll give you a shake instead of a bump. But it's this idea of something that of affection to greet one another. So that's something for us to think about. Do we have a community of affection for one another? I realize some people are huggers. Others are not. We all are at different places with that. But do we have a community of affection for one another? And so Paul is all about here this idea of community. How do we stay together as God's people? How do we love one another? How do we show affection for one another? And that's what he's doing here as he wraps things up. He's actually summarizing all the themes of this letter. God is calling us to holiness. He's calling us to love one another, and he's calling us to have hope for the future. Those are kind of the three things that you'll see that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians. Holiness, love for one another, and then this hope for the future. We talked about that with the return of Christ, how we're to be looking for it, for this hope in the return of Jesus. And so Paul kind of brings all these themes together as he ends here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I have one more question for you, and then we'll be done. And that is this. How do we pull off all these commands that Paul gives? You notice he's pretty command heavy here at the end of 1 Thessalonians. They're often called imperatives, where he's saying, do this, do all these things. And it can kind of be overwhelming of like, you know, how do I do all this? All these commands that Paul is laying down on me. But I heard a story recently that was kind of helpful in motivation. There was a guy talking about how he had a friend in college who had some hygiene issues. It was a guy in his dorm who just wouldn't shower very often. And it was pretty bad. And so some of the guys would try to hint and even send him some soap. They would send him a package of some various things and hoping to kind of get through to him. But dude, you need to work on your hygiene. Well, nothing seemed to work. And this guy just continued to, not practice very good hygiene. And one day they noticed he came out of the elevator and he was dressed very nicely. You could even smell the smell of his cologne. You can tell he was all cleaned up. And all the guys were like, whoa, what happened to this guy? Why is he all of a sudden dressing nicely and he smells nice and his hair is all put together? Well, it turns out that he met a certain female who he got to know, and he fell pretty hard for her. And she obviously had feelings for him as well. And it turns out that she gave him an ultimatum, or she encouragingly, lovingly, I don't know which one that was, but said, you need to work on this area of your life. And this gentleman talked about how everything those guys tried to do to get him to change, nothing worked. But what was it that finally changed him? It was the love for someone else. It was that motivation of this woman that stole his heart. And so he was motivated to actually change. And I was just thinking about that in relation to the call to be holy that Paul is talking about here. What is our motivation for it? If we're doing it in the motivation of just trying to make God love us more, slavishly trying to do these commands, thinking, well, okay, I guess I have to do it, we're probably not going to get very far. But the motivation is the fact that Jesus loves us. He loved us first. It's that expulsive power of a new affection, as someone said. When we have somebody that we love, we want to change. We're motivated to do that. And so that should be our motivation in doing all these things that Paul is talking about, that we love Jesus. We want to honor him. We want to live a holy life because he has given us new life. And so he loves us so much that he died on the cross for us. He's given us his all, his very life. And how can we not respond in love? So I hope that helps a little bit. I think we always have to come back to that. What is the motivation for living the Christian life? It's love for Christ. It's that fact that he has done so much for us. He loves us so much. So just like that guy who was finally motivated to clean up, it took the love of someone else. It took the love that he had for her to finally make some progress. And I hope that that is our motivation as we think about these things and think about being holy, loving one another. We can't love one another in our own strength. And I know we have our bad days. We have those times that we have to apologize to one another or say, I blew it. And that's part of living in community as well, is that repentance. But God is the one who gives us the strength, gives us the desire to love one another and to live a holy life as we wait for his return. So I hope that that is your motivation as we end here the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be coming into Advent soon. I'm thinking of possibly finishing doing 2 Thessalonians, which is a short book, only 3 chapters, to kind of continue some of those themes in the new year. But as Advent comes, it probably won't be in the next few weeks. But I hope you've enjoyed this little book nestled in the New Testament with so many themes that I think that all of us need to think about. And hopefully we've learned something through this book. So as we end, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your goodness to each one of us. We know that we fall short over and over again. Our lives can be marked with chaos and weakness. But Lord, you call us to love one another, to be patient with one another, to bear with one another. You say in another place in Galatians, to bear one another's burdens. And Lord, we know we're a mess. We're a redeemed mess. Glorious ruins, as Francis Schaeffer once said. But Lord, we look to that day when you will make all things new. We know that you are even beginning that now through our salvation, that we can be declared righteous and know that we are justified, that we are holy. But yet, it's that struggle that as we continue to be sanctified by you and as we press toward that day when you return. Help us to do that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.